So you can follow along. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 here this morning. Last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 3 and we finished all of verse 18. So we're excited about that. And then today we should finish all of verse 19 and 20 and 21 halfway. It's kind of how it's rolling right now. So last week we basically went over, and again, I want to make this very clear. Verse 18 is Peter describing what happened on the cross. Verse 19, 20, and a little bit into verse 21 is what Jesus did 3 days in Sheol in the place called Paradise. And then at the end of verse 21, 22, we're told he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And so again, we know where he is now. He's in heaven, and where all authority and power was given to him. And we'll get more into that the next time. So here, we want to kind of investigate what Jesus did those 3 days while he was in Sheol. So he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So when Jesus died, where did he go? He went to paradise. So we have this slide here that we used last week. This is Sheol, the place of the dead. We added something to it. So we didn't have 1 Peter 3:19 in there. We should have. So again, all these other verses were in there. But if you're new here, I just want to show you something here. That everybody who died before Jesus came down, lived his life, died for the sin of mankind, and rose again, everybody who died before that, they all of humanity, went to the place of the dead, which is Sheol, Hades, the grave, place of the dead. But the place of the dead has two compartments. It has the place of the righteous dead, and it has the place of the unrighteous dead. The place of the righteous dead is Abraham's bosom, paradise, okay? The place of the unrighteous dead is hell, the Abuso, Gehenna, the pit, Tartarus. Those are all places in that compartment that is the place of the unrighteous dead. So everybody went here. Now we're told in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus gives a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus who was a beggar. And Lazarus went to the place of the righteous dead, and the rich man went to the place of the unrighteous dead. Now, that doesn't mean that rich people go to the place of the unrighteous dead, okay? The contrast is that Lazarus had nothing, but he had God. And the rich man had everything, and because of that, he wanted nothing to do with God. It distracted him. So because of that, eternity comes. Now, who made the better choice? A beggar who knows God has everything. And someone who has everything that doesn't have God has nothing. And that's the point of that. And so the rich man calls to Abraham and he says, "Hey, can you send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and to touch my tongue?" And so Abraham says, "Now you know there's a great gulf between us. So those from your area of the unrighteous dead can't come to our area and we can't go to you." So we know that there's a barrier there. We know that there's a barrier there. So knowing this, that we have these 3 days that Jesus himself spent in the place of the dead, but in the good place, the place of the righteous dead, which is called paradise, as he told the thief on the cross. Now, a few things that we know about this place, Sheol. I wrote them down. There's 5 of them here in this next slide here. Everybody who dies goes to the place of Sheol before Jesus. The righteous to the righteous area, the unrighteous to the unrighteous area. Second thing we know is Sheol is a frightful place for the wicked. That's Psalm 19:17. But it's a place of peace for the righteous. Isaiah 57 verses 1 through 2. We know that there's different levels or sections in the compartment of Sheol for the wicked. That's Deuteronomy 32 verse 22. The direction of Sheol, always down. Job 7 verse 9, Job 21 verse 13, Isaiah 5 verse 14, and Ezekiel 32 verse 21. And we also know that Sheol is a place of consciousness. You can read about that in Isaiah 14, 9 through 11, as well as Luke 16, as I just mentioned here. And so We went over great detail of this last week. We also went over the understanding of Jesus dying spiritually as well and being made alive spiritually. And so we did that last week. And so if you want to know more about that and weren't here last week, you can get the teaching on that. So we want to focus in now on verse 19 and 20, where it says, 1 Peter 3:19, by whom also he, meaning Jesus, went, preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, I want to make sure that that we are very, very clear here, as I think I made clear last week, is that if you go back to that first slide there, Rich, if you don't mind, is that when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, he went to a place called paradise. He did not go to hell. There's a false teaching out there that says that Jesus went to hell to suffer 3 more days. Well, if he did, then it makes no sense for Jesus to say tetelestai or teleo or it is finished when he's on the cross, because it's not finished. He still has 3 more days that he has to suffer in hell. That's an incorrect teaching. That is a false teaching. And they get that from Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, this whole place is the lowest parts of the earth. Jesus went to this place. Nowhere does Jesus himself say that he went to hell. When Jesus does speak of where he went to, he says he went to paradise. So if I'm going to listen to what Jesus says, he went to this place of the righteous dead, of paradise. And so I want that to be very, very clear. Now, another reason why I bring this up is because many years ago, I went to a pastor's conference that was local here, and it wasn't a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference. And when I was there, the worship leader said, and before we give over to our first speaker, we would like to all stand up right now and recite the Apostles' Creed. And as soon as they said that, I'm going, I know I'm not standing up. I know I'm not going to repeat this. And there's a reason why I couldn't repeat this. And so we're going to show you the Apostles' Creed right here. And we read it. It sounds so good. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. Sounds good. And then what does it say? He descended into hell. Not good. He did not. And I'm not going to repeat that. I'm not going to recite that. I think it is really bad Bible for you to bring that to a pastor's conference. So afterwards, all these pastors came up to me and said, why didn't you stand? What's wrong? Are you okay? And I'm going, I'm fine. Your soul I'm a little concerned about. I was kidding. And so, but it got me an opportunity to be able to kind of say, he did not descend into hell. That is not true whatsoever. And so, again, this creed, like all creeds, why even have them? Because of this. Because earlier on, especially in the early church days and things like that, they didn't have the printing press. That isn't going to come for another 1,500 years. So people don't have the scriptures themselves. And so what they're being taught is the apostles' doctrine. And whatever letter had been written, obviously, and been copied, and that pastor is able to teach the people, that's wonderful. But there weren't enough scribes to be scribbling down everything that everybody had a copy. So these creeds just kind of condensed the basic beliefs of the church is what it would do. And quite often, these creeds were actually memorized and then spoken of before a person got baptized. So creeds in and of themselves aren't necessarily a bad thing. We just got to make sure in that creed it's correct, that it's correct. Now, a couple things about the Apostles' Creed. For one, it was not written by the apostles, okay? It was one of the earliest formal creeds written by the church leaders. It kind of summarized the apostles' teaching. The Apostles' Creed actually got a lot of its statements from what is known as the Old Roman Creed. We got a slide on that. If you read this, you will find out it's very similar to the Apostles' Creed, but it was written about 100 years earlier. Hippolytus, as well as Tertullian and Origen and all these early church fathers, they all had creeds, and they all pretty much said the same thing, that I believe in God the Father Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son of our Lord, and was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, and all these kind of main truths of the Christian faith. And they're wonderful. They're absolutely wonderful. As a matter of fact, the old Roman creed that you see here, I don't have a problem with anything that is said there. It is very doctrinally accurate there. But the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, descended into hell, did not appear in the Apostles' Creed until the later of the 4th century, about 100 years after it was written. And we know who added that phrase, because there's a guy by the name of Rufinus of Aquileia, who produced in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed in the late 3rd century, he says that, he points out the minor differences between the creed as he knew it and the creed as used in other parts of the world. He noted that the phrase, he descended into hell, was not used in the Church of Rome or the Eastern churches, but it was used in his church, Aquileia. That was in the 4th century. I think I said 3rd, it's 4th. And this phrase begins to appear more frequently after the 6th century, but it was not in the original Apostles' Creed. And so I don't have a problem with the Apostles' Creed when people revise it. And I have seen some Apostle creeds that have been revised. That doesn't say he descended to hell. It says he went to the place of the dead. Okay, I'd prefer it say the righteous dead, but okay. But he definitely did not descend into hell. Now, if you don't mind, again, Rich, going back to the first slide there, I have these verses here, saints in heaven now, this place is empty, 1 Corinthians 15:20, then our verse we're going over here in 1 Peter 3:19, Ephesians 4:8, 2 Corinthians 5:8, okay? Those are the scriptures that really tell you what's happening in the place of the righteous dead now, okay, and why it's empty. Because 1 Corinthians 15 that we have on here, verse 20, tells us, but now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is just a metaphor of what happens to believers in Christ when they die. It's like sleep, because they wake up in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus had to be the first one. He had to be first fruits. He is the one. First fruits come from the Old Testament. You take the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, you wave it and dedicate it and give it to God for a future harvest to come. Jesus had to be the first fruit to God of this harvest. And that's why that when people who died before Jesus in faith never went to heaven, they went to this place. Because Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. Their sins had not been atoned for yet. Jesus had to take mankind's sin upon himself, die, be raised up to show that God accepted the sacrifice. That's why death couldn't hold him. And now he is taken up with the rest of the harvest to follow. And that's what we read in Ephesians 4:8 when it says, therefore, he says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Well, who were the captives? Those who were in the place of the righteous dead. They were in captivity there. And he took them captive. Where? He took captivity where? Up to heaven. So now, this place of the righteous dead is empty. That's why I have empty up there. Saints in heaven. Which is why we have 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, now, if you were to die in Christ, what happens? You don't go to the place of the righteous dead. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, who's at the right hand of heaven, which verse 22 here in 1 Peter 3 tells us, okay? So, now that we have that down, let's again look at 1 Peter 3:19, where it says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. So, the question is, who are these spirits? Well, before we answer that, the word preached, we have the slide here, it's keruso. It means to declare in the way of a victory, to make an announcement or a proclamation. Now the question arises, okay, who is he making this announcement or proclamation to? And you say, Dave, to the spirits in prison. Okay, but who are the spirits in prison? Well, there's one or two thoughts here. You can choose which one to believe. You be the Berean. Okay, study to make sure these things are so. What I'm about to tell you right now is not dependent on your salvation or having fellowship here, okay? There are two lines of thoughts here, and so I'm going to bring both these lines of thought, and you decide what it is that you think is being said here. One of these is that these spirits are spirits of people, the ones that Noah preached to in his day, those who heard the warning of the coming flood, the coming judgment of God, but did not listen to Noah. Noah says, look, judgment is coming. We are wicked. We deserve it. If you believe God, you will join me on the ark. It's always the same thing. If you believe God, you will be saved. Well, God is one that says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God says that. So if you believe that, then you will receive Christ. You will do what you need to do in receiving Christ, and you will be saved. Guess what God told through Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness? He, through Noah, was telling the people, you need to repent. See this big boat I'm building here? Have you ever seen something like this? No. You know why I'm doing it? Yeah, you're crazy. No. Because God told me to. Because judgment is coming. Because we're wicked, and you know we're wicked. And if you listen to God, you will join me on the ark and you will be saved. But they did not. And because of that, Jesus now comes to them and makes that proclamation. If you had believed Noah, you would have understood that the ark spoke of me. He's not proclaiming them, he's not preaching to them in the way that they might be saved. That would be contrary to Scripture. In Hebrews, we're told that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So he's not giving them another chance after death. God's word makes it very clear that that is not true. So instead, you should have listened to Noah. That absolutely could be what's happening here. That could be what's happening here. The second view is this, a little bit more, you know, different, I should say. Very different. It is interesting to me that when you look at verse 19... if spirits are speaking of people, then why did Peter say, when it comes to, in the second part of that verse, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, why does he use souls there for those people and spirits for the other? And I would submit to you because I think spirits and souls are different here. And yet these souls were saved through the water. So the other thought is this, that Peter makes a distinction between souls who are people, the eight that were saved, and the spirits. So the understanding is that these spirits in prison are some angels that are in prison. They're spirits. And where do we read about that anywhere else in God's word? Well, if you go over to 2 Peter, just a couple of pages there, starting in chapter 2, talking about destructive doctrines and heresies and things like that. And then the judgment that's going to come across these false teachers, as God always brings judgment on those that are disobedient. And so we have here in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. So there's some angels who have sinned. But cast them down to hell, that'd be the place the unrighteous dead. Delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. These spirits that Jesus might have proclaimed an announcement to are in a place in the unrighteous dead area there in hell, and they're chained there in darkness to be reserved for judgment. Well, if you now go over to Jude, go all the way to the book of Revelation and then make a quick left. All right? We read in verse 6 and 7 more about these angels that have sinned. In verse 6 of Jude, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So now we know, again, the ones that were disobedient, now they've left their proper domain, but left their own abode. He, God, has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, meaning those angels. So these angels, in a similar manner to those in Sodom and Gomorrah who got judged, it says, has given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's where they are right now. They're holed up somewhere. These angels that committed this intense atrocity against God. God says, we're done here. And he's thrown them in this place of the unrighteous dead, in this little prison within the prison. And it tells us right here, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire is going on. It's dark and they're chained up there. Well, what is it that they did? They committed sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. Okay, what does that mean? Do we have anywhere else in Scripture that might speak of this? Possibly. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Love to hear the turning of pages. Good job. Genesis chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Something happened in verses 1 and 2 that God interrupts and says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, that God is fed up. For he is indeed flesh, his day shall be 120 years, meaning there's going to be 120 more years, and then I'm going to judge the earth. And he does that by way of the flood. Verse 4. And then it says, there were giants on the earth in those days. Why? And also afterwards. Why? When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. So, something is going on here. Now, there's two theories here. This is the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, from the line of Seth. And the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. So you have believers mixing with unbelievers, and God doesn't like that. He wants believers to be with believers. But nowhere does it say that, and nowhere does it give any reason for, if an unbeliever and a believer marry, why are they having giants? Why is their offspring becoming giants? The other thought here is that sons of God is Bene Elohim, and the phrase is used only three other times in the Bible. All in the book of Job, verses chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, 38, verse 7, and all are in reference to angels every single time. This was the understanding by Josephus. This is the understanding of all the Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ. It's interesting that the word giant in the Hebrew is Nephilim, and it comes from the word Nephal, which means to fall. And so these are fallen creatures, morally. And these giants are the result of the sons of God, fallen angels, having sexual relationship with the daughters of men, women. Now, the question is, and is why would fallen angels do this? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, God comes calling, and he says, where are you? And I hid myself, and then he curses them, and in verse 15, here's part of the curse. He says, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first mention of the virgin birth. You go, Dave, Where do you see that? Well, if you remember biology, right, in school? Women don't have seed. Men have seed. And yet it says her seed. And what that means, in order for her to have seed, it will have to be implanted in her without the assistance of a man. And that is exactly what happened with Mary. As the Holy Spirit came upon her, the seed was implanted in her. But with this curse comes a bright light, because it says at that time when the seed does come from the woman, it's going to give a death blow to Satan. It speaks, he shall bruise your head. That speaks of a death blow to a serpent. And you shall bruise his heel, means of a wounding, but it's not going to be permanent. That's Isaiah 53:5. Satan thought he had won with Jesus on the cross. But then we read in Colossians that that is where Jesus himself made a spectacle of Satan and all his minions. Because as they think that he's going to die and they're going to capture Jesus himself, he does not die. And 3 days later, he is raised up again to be able to show that death could not hold him because Jesus never sinned. So Satan attempts to thwart the prophecy of his undoing. He directs angels to have sex with human women to corrupt the seed of mankind so the prophecy that the Messiah could not come. But that plot failed. And so these angels that committed such atrocities are sitting in prison deep right now in Tartarus in the place of the unrighteous dead. And so as Jesus descended and is there in paradise, he is proclaiming to them, what you tried to do in corrupting the bloodline did not work, and I'm here and I have atoned for the sin of mankind. Now, you choose for yourself what you want to believe there. You don't have to believe in Dave's creepy interpretation of weird angels doing weird things and stuff like that. You read. You make sure these things are so, all right? I have my own ideas about all this kind of stuff. And so I want to give you the understanding to know that, look, you don't have to believe that in order to come here, okay? That's not one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I've never read any of that in a creed, okay? There are other doctrines we come across. Wow, that's interesting. Well, there's no way that could happen. That's just weird. Okay, let's discuss it. Let's bring me to Scripture. Show me where these things are so. There does seem, if you were to ask me, there seems to be this weirdness that angels have done that is mentioned in several places in God's Word that we kind of have to make the connection why and things like that. That if that didn't happen, okay, what do these verses mean then? Because some angels did some weird things somewhere at some time in history, and now they're reserved in this prison in Tartarus waiting further judgment. So, going back here, 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Who were formerly were disobedient, so meaning either men or spirits. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, that seems to refer to Genesis 6:3 that says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So during that 120-year period when the ark was being prepared, God was long-suffering, not destroying the earth sooner. In which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Notice it says saved through water, not by water. This is going to be important here in a moment. But water is not the Savior. The water is judgment through which God brought them safely. The ark, when you go through Genesis, we find that the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The flood of water shows that that speaks of the judgment of God. The ark is the only way towards salvation. When the flood came, only those who were inside the ark were saved. The only ones who are saved today are those who are in Christ. Same as back then. Those outside perished in the water. Those who are not in Christ will perish unless they give their life to the Lord, receive Jesus, and become in Christ. So Jesus is the only way to salvation. Those in Christ are saved as God himself can make them, and those outside in the water are judged and perish. The water was not the means of salvation, but those in the water are the ones who drowned. It was only in the ark that those 8 souls were saved. The ark went through the judgment. The ark took the full brunt of the storm. Jesus is the one who went through judgment. Jesus is the one who took the full brunt of God's judgment against our sins. If you're in Christ, there is no judgment coming your way. John 5:24. Most surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I love this analogy because you have the ark, it's surrounded by water beneath, it's coming down on top, it's surrounded, the waves are pounding on it left and right and all around it, and yet it is in the ark that the occupants are kept safe and are brought safely through the waters of judgment into a post-flood new creation. Now that should kind of like rattle your heart and mind a little bit, because it should remind you of another verse that we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That those who are in Christ, guess what? You're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so you see this type of the ark being Jesus Christ bringing you through the judgment to a place of new creation. That's exactly what Jesus does with us. It's exactly what he does with us. So, verse 21. And this can be very confusing. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Oh, right there, baptism saves you. No. Keep reading, because there's a parenthetical there that says, not the removal of filth from the flesh. Well, that's what salvation does. It saves me from my sin. Okay, but baptism doesn't do that. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take that out, the parenthetical, that is a complete sentence there, and then Peter adds that parenthetical. He interrupts his thought, because the thought is there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where salvation comes. When we ever see a verse that seems to be saying something that is contrary to where there's so much scripture that says something else, we need to have a little bit of discernment, and we need to filter it through what we know. And the Bible makes it very clear. In the case of baptism and salvation, it is salvation through faith alone, grace alone, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. You can't add anything to that. Baptism, you'd be adding to. Baptism is a work. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we're told very clearly, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man shall boast. Baptism is a work, so it cannot save you. Any interpretation which comes to the conclusion you have to be baptized in order to be, is an incorrect interpretation. It is not necessary for salvation. It is necessary for obedience, though. It's interesting here, this next slide here, the word antitype is, it kind of breaks it down. It means representative or counterpart. A representative is just that. It represents that which is real. Baptism is not the reality of salvation, but baptism is a picture of salvation. It is a representative of salvation. In other words, this could say there is a representation, a counterpart, a picture which now brings us to salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that would make sense. That would make sense. Look, baptism, when it first shows up in Scripture here, we see it with John the Baptist. And the first thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Luke 3:3 says, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So John preached the message of a baptism of repentance to the people, and then he baptized them in the Jordan River. Baptism, just so you know, was very common among the Jewish people way before it became a Christian thing. The basic Hebrew meaning of baptism is identification. When one was baptized, he identified himself with that person's message or that person's group. And in this case, a Gentile who wants to join and be part of Judaism because he believes in the God of Israel. would go through a baptism to show that he or she believes in the message of Judaism. Those who were being baptized by John were identifying themselves with John's message, the repentance movement. He was saying, you're not in right relationship to receive the Messiah, and the Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know you're not loving God the way you're supposed to be loving God. You know you're not loving your neighbor the way you're supposed to be loving your neighbor. You're not ready for the Messiah to come, yet he's close. So he says, get ready. And they believed John, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They believed John, that the Messiah was very close. And so to show they received his message, they went to be baptized, and they confessed that they were not walking the way they were supposed to with God. And they asked for forgiveness so they could receive the Messiah when he comes. Now, another interesting thing about baptism, Jesus was baptized by John. How weird is that? We read in Matthew 3:13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Why did Jesus get baptized? Because just like baptism is a way to identify with the person and its message, Jesus also identified with us. He was identifying of being sinful humanity. It's the reason why in 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, and the word sin there means sin offering, to be sin offering for us that we might become the righteous of God in him. And we talked about this last week. In order to save mankind, he had to become like mankind. And so he needed to identify with sinful humanity. And he did that with his baptism. He was identifying with us. And so when Jesus now comes on the scene and he preaches after his baptism, what is it that he says? He says, the time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. The first order of business for anyone is first to repent. The word repent is metanoia. It means a change of mind, a turning about, an about face. In order to repent, one has to come to the conclusion that the way you're living your life, the direction, the selfishness, all that stuff that you're doing is wrong. That God has a different way for you, a different path. And it begins by admitting you're a sinner and receiving the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. You repent of your old lifestyle, that sinful lifestyle, your former life, and you choose instead to do what it is that God says to do through the person of Jesus Christ. And nothing has changed from that message. In order to come to Christ, you first have to repent. That's always the first order of business. Repent, 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 and then receive the gospel. Paul himself said this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So just know that every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us. And then Paul goes on to say, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve death because we're sinners. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How awesome is that? That gift. You don't deserve gifts. If they do, then they're wages. You don't earn gifts. They're just given to you. It's your birthday. Let me give you a gift. When we all know that the person who really deserves that gift is your mom. Gave birth to you, went through the labor, the hardship. She should be getting the gift, but no, it's been given to you. You don't deserve it. But I was born. Well, what did you have to do with it? Nothing. And yet the gifts are given to you. Undeserved favor is what that is. And God did that so you could have eternal life. But a gift given is not enough. It also has to be received. You got to open it. You got to receive it. And so we see this here, that it first begins with repentance and realizing that we are all sinners. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So once you repent and you receive and believe in the person of Jesus, it is then that you are saved. The gospel is this. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," which means we're sinners. "He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried," why? For our sin. "And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures to show that his sacrifice was received." And now he's raised up to be able to show the penalty's been paid. Praise God. And because Jesus was raised from the dead and now at the right hand of the Father, that's how I know, like Paul says, absent body, present with the Lord. Because I believe that Jesus sacrificed for my sin was accepted. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why I don't condemn anybody right now. It's kind of like, oh, they're going to hell. We don't know. Jesus did not come to preach that message. He came to preach the message of salvation. But it is interesting that after this, in verse 18 of John 3, it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus asked the question, he said this, "I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And that's the question for all of us. Do you believe this? And for myself, I said, I do. I do believe this. And nothing else has to be done in order for me to be saved. I receive that work you did for me on the cross. You died for my sins. So yes, I repent. I admit that I'm a sinner. I receive this wonderful gift of Jesus into my life to change me. I do. And so I am saved. Baptism had nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do. Okay, Dave, then why be baptized? Because just like Jesus got baptized, identified himself with us, we should be baptized in order to identify ourselves with him. That's what baptism is all about. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. A believer's baptism, we identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, we read here in verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Because again, remember, Jesus goes down, he's buried, okay? We go down into the water, okay, to identify with him. Aren't you glad that the picture that he didn't want for him is, okay, I want you to dig a grave, and then I want you to go down there, I want you to throw dirt on the person, and then have the person get up. Aren't you glad that isn't the picture he's asking us to do? All right? Instead, he goes, look, that's kind of asking a lot. That is exactly what Jesus did. But as a type, as a picture, let's just use water, okay? That just like he went into the earth, you go into the water. It's a lot more clean, things like that. You go down the water, just like he was sin being buried. He took your old self and buried it with himself. He took it upon himself. And he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so just like Jesus was raised up to newness of life, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then you go to be baptized, it's an outward declaration of an inward transformation that has taken place. Your old self buried, and now you are walking in newness of life. All those sins that you committed was taken out on the cross and buried. It's gone. It's gone. And so he says here, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly it shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that your old man, your old way of life, Your old sinful self has now been crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So we see baptism is associated with his death. And then coming up is associated now with newness of life, just like Jesus himself. There's only two requirements for a person to be baptized: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's required for baptism. And if baptism does not save you, why is it necessary? For obedience. Jesus himself said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The disciples baptized believers. We have Philip when he shared with the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture where the eunuch was reading, he preached Jesus to him. That Jesus is the Christ, that he died for him, that he's a sinner, all those things that were mentioned before. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And here's the criterion. Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he declares and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Now, some of you might be saying, "Okay, Dave, I was baptized and christened when I was a few days old." Okay, doesn't count. And here's the reason why. You first repent, then you believe, then you're baptized. As an infant, you didn't have you didn't have an opportunity to repent, and you don't have an opportunity to make up your own mind whether you're going to receive Jesus or not. Baptism comes after those two things. So that doesn't work, okay? And you could say, "Well, I got baptized when I was 8. Okay, the question is, did you understand what you were doing? Did you make a profession of faith? When I was 15, I got baptized. I didn't receive Jesus until I was 16, okay? So even though I was baptized with my whole family at the Assembly of God church that we were going to at that time, it was kind of like, okay, I didn't really understand what it meant. I received the Lord later on. I grow in my faith. And then as I get older, I sense this calling from God. And I'm teaching the word of God. God sends me here to Colorado. The ministry begins here back in 1994, around 1996, 97. As I've been baptizing people and preaching the word and ministry's going, I'm on vacation, I'm in San Diego, and I'm studying about baptism, and the Lord just speaks to me and goes, "You need to get baptized." I'm going, "What? I got baptized when I was 15. And the Lord spoke loud and clear, "But did you really understand what you were doing?" Well, no. And that really weighed upon me. And only a matter of hours went by, and all of a sudden, I got to get baptized. So I called Chaz Yandel. He's in San Diego. Was also an associate pastor out there at that time. And he says, "Hey, you're out here." I go, "Yeah." I go, "Hey, I need for you to do me a favor." And he goes, "What's that?" I said, "I need to get baptized." He's going, "What? We were interns together. What do you mean you need to get baptized? You were never baptized?" So I had to explain him the whole thing, you know. And he said, "Yeah, I'll do it." I said, "Will you meet me down to Mission Bay?" And he said, "Yeah." And so we went down to Mission Bay, and he baptized me. Because I'm looking at it going, I just want to be obedient. If it didn't take before because I didn't really know what was going on, I do know what's going on now. Lord, yes, I want to be obedient. I believe. Look, if you didn't know that before and you're baptized when you're 12 or 5 or whatever and you thought that was good enough and everything and now it's being brought to your attention, maybe you should get baptized because now you can truly make that proclamation that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I would submit to you, you need to do that. You need to be obedient to the person of Jesus Christ. You need to be obedient. And so, I was like 37 when I was baptized. And you're going, "Oh, Dave, only a few years ago?" Anyway, many years ago, 21. But it's one of those things you need to ask the question. Why wouldn't you want to be obedient to Christ? He says to be baptized, be baptized. And here's the way you're baptized. You first repent, receive Jesus, then you're baptized. If it's out of order there, it's not obedience. "But Dave, I've seen you do baptism. Kids come up all the time." Yeah, because if I ask a kid, say, "Why do you want to be baptized?" He says, "Well, because I love Jesus." I'm going, "All right, You know, Jesus said, do not hinder the children from coming to me. Now later on, 10 years later, if they want to get baptized again because now they have a fuller understanding, okay, that's fine too. You know, but I don't want to discern or be the guy that says, oh, you don't really know what's going on there, when God might be leading them to get baptized. You know what I'm saying? I will let God tell them that in his timing, if that's the case. If that's the case. Many of you are adults. You get baptized. We baptize you. And for some reason, it's not good enough. And when we go to Israel, you still want to be baptized. Whatever. I get that too. Dave, it's an identification with Christ. He got baptized here. I want to get baptized. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. And so again, I want to really encourage you. So we're going to have a baptism coming up in January. And I really encourage you to pray this through, to be obedient, to identify with Christ. Because if you're not going to be obedient in this area, I'm here to tell you, your walk with the Lord is going to be hindered. And it's not going to be as strong as it could possibly be. Because he is saying, do first things first. Be baptized. It's an outward declaration of an inward transformation. And it's a way for you to proclaim before everyone, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my family. I am part of that family. You can keep me accountable because I am declaring you, I'm going to follow God. Amen.